Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour this final day of the week. We're on Monday through Friday live with the exception that yesterday didn't go very well. If you were tuned in yesterday, you heard a recorded program that was not planned. I was flying to Seattle yesterday and I had a flight that was scheduled to land in Seattle at 1:30 in the afternoon, which I thought would give me the opportunity to get hooked up and do the show at 2 o'clock. But the flight out of Southern California was delayed an hour. So I didn't actually land in Seattle until about 2:30 in the afternoon. And of course that's halfway through our program. So when I realized the plane was delayed, I had to notify the producer to play a recorded program. I do not like to do that. And it's frustrating because I did specifically schedule my flight with the mind of being able to do the show live, but didn't turn out that well. Anyway, we had a recorded show yesterday, and I hope that you'll take advantage of the fact that we are live today. All of our lines, I think, may be full at the moment, but we do have lines that will be opening up in the course of the show. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then you can call in, and we'll talk to you about those questions. You can call if you disagree with the host as well, and I hope you will. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That is, again, 844-484-5737. As I said, our lines at the moment are full, but we will be having lines open up as we talk to some of these callers. And I hope you'll keep that number handy to get through when the lines are clear. That number is 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Everett calling from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. My delight, Steve. Thank you so much. My question is, as I begin to do an examination of everything relative to tithing and first fruits, I realized that the tithe of the children of Israel was to go to the Levites, and the Levites were to give a tenth of the best of the tithe to the priest. So when I look at that, and I'm looking at when I get to Malachi, and Malachi says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. My question then, my understanding was the tithe was to go to the Levites and the children of Israel, and they give a tenth of that to the priest. So when Malachi says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, specifically, whose responsibility was it to bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and who was he addressing at the time?
All right. Well, Malachi chapter 3 is addressed to the people of the nation of Judah who were expected to bring their tithes. And as you said, the tithes would go to support the Levites. But you didn't just walk up to the local Levite in your town and hand them your tithe. You would bring your tithe to Jerusalem and you would offer it there at the temple. And the temple had these storerooms. And these rooms were where you'd put this grain. Remember, a tithe was usually in the form of grain. Most people were farmers, and they didn't usually give tithes in the form of money, but they would bring a tenth of their harvest. And this grain would be used to feed the Levites for the whole year until the next harvest. And the same thing with their fruit and with other things that they grew. And they would bring them, and these storehouses were like, you know, they were like pantries at the temple. So Malachi is urging the people to stop neglecting their tithing and to bring the tithe as they should to the storehouse. Now, the storehouse was at the temple, but the Levites were fed from that storehouse. That's where the food was kept to be distributed as needed through the year for the Levites. So there's no contradiction there. You're right. The tithe was brought by the citizens, and they brought it to the temple, to the storehouse. It was given there to the Levites, and then the Levites were supposed to take a tenth of that and give it to the priests. So you have it correct. You understand correctly what was done.
Okay. All right. Thank you for that. Now, the other question in conjunction to that, I understand that first fruits was to be picked by the Israelites, and they would give it, put it in the basket, and give it to the priest. What I've been realizing is that I'm from the Bay Area, and these pastors are teaching their congregations that the first month of every year, they are required to give their whole first check to the pastor because they call that first fruits. And I don't find that consistent with the context of any scripture.
Well, you know, I have found that to be true in the culture of some black congregations. And I'm assuming you're talking about a black congregation because I've never seen this done quite this way in other congregations. But there is a culture in black American Christianity of really exalting the pastor in many cases and doing so financially, like just making him rich. I know there's
correct.
A church. Yeah, there's a church in the Monterey Bay area. Which is also, an African-American church. And as I understand it, the church every year or two gives the pastor and his wife brand new Mercedes. And the pastor's wife wears mink and things like that. And this, I guess, is somehow their way of trying to honor the pastor. However, it seems like the pastor who would go along with this is dishonoring his congregation. Because among black Christians, as well as other Christians, but probably very much among African-American Christians, there's people who are needy. And, once the pastor has his needs supplied, it seems to me like he should be interested that the money brought into the church should be used to help the poor. And
yeah,
I can't think of any pastor who would need a new Mercedes every year or two.
Or
I can't imagine any human being that needs a mink. You know, I mean, to me, I'm not saying it's a sin for anyone to have nice things. I'm simply saying that a pastor, if he's the shepherd of the flock, should be showing his concern for the flock, not for himself and for his own prosperity. But is, like I say, it's a cultural thing among black churches I think should be challenged and changed, because certainly there's nothing in the Bible that would say that a person should take the whole paycheck for their first month of the year and give it to the pastor. That sounds like a really, frankly, it sounds like a very evil doctrine. Because, you know, any pastor who would teach it, you know, it says in the Didache, which is a document of the early church in the second generation after the apostles, the Didache was a document that kind of presents the practices of the early church in the beginning of the second century. They actually had ways of discerning who was a true and a false prophet. And one of the ways, they said, if a minister comes and he asks you for money, he's a false prophet. That was generally understood in the early church, that if a minister came and asked you for money, he was a false prophet. Ezekiel criticized the shepherds of Israel, and of course they are in the same position that the shepherds of the church are, the pastors. And he says, God says in Ezekiel 34:2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?
Yeah.
You shepherds eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. So here we had the shepherds of Israel who are supposed to be taking care of the people of Israel. Instead, they're just taking care of themselves. And they're not feeding the flocks, they're feeding themselves. That indictment would fall heavily on many Christian pastors, too.
Right, correct. Absolutely. Very good. I appreciate that. The other question I have is, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we quoted in Matthew chapter 17, there appeared Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
My question is, was that an actual appearance of Moses and Elijah literally on there, or was it a vision? Because Jesus made the statement, he says, tell the vision to no man on his way down from the mountain.
Right.
So, and then some, we know that Moses was died and was buried. We know Elijah, I don't know whatever became of him. I know he went up in the whirlwind. And
yeah.
Just where did he go from there, I don't really know. But I do know I see appearance of them two on that mountain speaking with Christ. Can you explain this particular text to us, please?
Well, you're right. Jesus did, after the encounter, he said to his disciples, tell the vision to no one. And that makes me think that it was a vision, not an actual returning of these two men to earth. Now, it could be that God sent them back, but we don't know that that's the case because Jesus did refer to it as a vision. Now, the word vision is a little ambiguous because the Greek word for vision can just mean something that is seen. And it doesn't have to be a supernatural vision like we think of visions and dreams, but it is the word that is used when speaking about visions and dreams. And it seems to me very probable that this was a vision the disciples had of Moses and Elijah. and that Moses and Elijah personally were not there. And the difference, what I mean by that is that a vision is like a dream. Now, if I have a dream about Moses and Elijah, that doesn't mean that Moses and Elijah actually came into my head and were really there. I mean, if I have a dream about President Obama or, you know, some other person, they aren't really there. That, you know, the dream is something taking place in my head. And God can give dreams and visions. A vision is like a dream, only you're awake. But it's no more a literal thing that's really happening than a dream is. It's like a dream, but it's a waking experience. And so if this was a vision, then there's not really any reason to believe that Moses and Elijah really came down from heaven and were meeting there, so much as that God was presenting to the disciples' view a symbolic reality, and that is that Moses represented the law and Elijah representing the prophets were giving their endorsement to Jesus, because Jesus was endorsed by the law and the prophets, that is the Old Covenant scriptures. And furthermore, Peter on that occasion said, Lord, let's keep you and Moses and Elijah here. Let's build tents, tabernacles, and have a camp out. And what happened was, of course, Moses and Elijah disappeared and only Jesus was left. And the voice from heaven said, this is my son, hear him. So that Peter and the other disciples who were Jewish and had been following Moses and the prophets all their lives are now told by God, don't follow Moses and the prophets, follow my son. This is my son, hear him now, listen to him now. So I believe it was a symbolic message to the disciples, a symbolic vision that carried that information, just like the visions in Zechariah or in Daniel or in Revelation. I mean, visions aren't necessarily really happening. On the other hand, I would not rule out that God could send Moses and Elijah back, but that would raise questions about Jesus communicating with the dead, for example. Saul was put to death in battle because he communicated with Samuel, who had died, and communication with the dead was forbidden. And so, therefore, it makes me question whether Jesus actually was having real communication with two dead men. He could have been, and Jesus certainly could be the exception to the general forbidding of it, but there's no reason to assume that they were really there. It was a vision, and the purpose of it was to communicate, I think, to the disciples that it's time for them to move on from hearing Moses and Elijah and start listening to Jesus as the main authority in their religious thinking.
Okay.
All right, I appreciate your call, Everett. Thank you so much for calling today. Let's talk to Andy from Avondale, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. I was doing some reading in Ezekiel 18. And, well, let me start with a question. And the basic question is, do the sons bear the sins of the fathers or not? I was reading, again, Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. But I also was recently reading in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 34, talking about the visiting of the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. So the basic question is, do the sons bear the sins of the father or not? What I often hear in some of the circles I've been in about generational curses, and how do you unpack it then versus now? And I'll take my question off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Andy, thanks for your call. First of all, the children do not bear responsibility before God for their parents' actions, but they may suffer consequences in this life for their parents' actions. And that is where these two different statements, I think, are in tension with each other, not in contradiction, because one is talking about personal responsibility and the other is talking about consequences. God will not hold a son responsible for what the son did not do and what his father did, nor will he hold the father responsible for what his son did. And that's what Ezekiel 18 is saying. The person who sins is the one who will suffer the consequences before God and who will be held by God as responsible and guilty for the sin. God does not hold one man responsible for another man's sins, as a general rule. Now, the one exception for that would be Jesus himself, and God can make that exception because he put our sins on Jesus, the Bible says. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2. So, I mean, Jesus is certainly the exception to this general rule, but when it comes to God's judgment of people, he's not going to judge you as responsible for what your father or your grandfather did. Now, on the other hand, people sometimes suffer consequences which have nothing to do with necessarily God's anger at them or God holding them responsible. People may, you know, suffer consequences for what their parents do. For example, if your father wastes all his money gambling, and you know the children therefore don't you know have clothing and don't have food, maybe don't get an education. Well, the cycle of poverty may go on another generation. The kids may in fact imitate their father, or even if they don't, they may simply miss out on opportunities that would help them rise from the level of poverty that their father sunk them into. Hard to say. I mean, there are things that parents can do that affect their children negatively. Certainly a woman who's a crack addict and has a baby, her baby is not going to be held responsible for using crack cocaine, but the baby will be born an addict. And therefore the child suffers the consequences. But God doesn't hold the child responsible. The child is born with being handicapped with an addiction, but it's not the child's responsibility. It's the child's burden to bear, and the child has to, you know, somehow overcome that burden. But again, God only holds people responsible for the choices they make, though some of the choices we make may impact other people. A person who decides to be a terrorist and goes around and, you know, shoots a bunch of innocent people is negatively impacting other people's lives. Parents can negatively impact their children's lives, or frankly, your sins can impact other people's lives who aren't your family. And that's just the way human interaction in society is. The choices one person makes can bring terrible consequences in the lives and families of other people, including their own. Now, when God said in Exodus chapter 20, that he visits the iniquity of the children, or the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation, he's talking about a consequence that will come upon the Israelites if they go into idolatry. This is the context, of course, in Exodus 20. It's when God's giving the Ten Commandments, and he says, you know, don't make idols. Don't worship idols. Don't bow down to images. He says, because I'm a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So he's warning Israel that if they depart from worshiping him and start worshiping other gods, then there will be a judgment upon them as a nation, because God was making statements to them as a nation, not as just a bunch of random individuals. This was his people, his nation, Israel. And the things that God said about blessing and cursing Israel, they were corporate things. He's talking about the nation being elevated or the nation being sunk and ruined. And so also if the nation would in fact worship idols, then God's going to bring a judgment on the nation, and three or four generations of their offspring of that nation will suffer consequences, not because God will hold the children responsible, but that's just the way it'll be. And he's talking, of course, about the fact that because of idolatry, Israel or Judah eventually went into captivity, into Babylon for 70 years. Now, the generation that went in and their children that were alive at that time were impacted, but their children's children and their children's grandchildren were impacted too. There was a full 70 years of judgment on the nation, impacting the father's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is not talking about some general rule about generational curses or generational sins, as some people talk about. That simply isn't the case. It is not the case that every time a person sins, he brings a disaster on his children for the three or four generations. Some sins might, but that's not what God's talking about. God's talking about Israel. He's talking about their departure from worshiping him, their adoption of idolatrous worship, and the national consequences that will come upon them that will last for generations on their children. But those children, for example, who were born in Babylon as the offspring of those Jews who were idolaters, those children will not be judged ultimately by God for their parents' idolatry. They may suffer, you know, a reduced standard of living in a serious way, and be, you know, far from Jerusalem for their whole lifetime. They suffer consequences because of what their parents have done. But that doesn't mean that when they die, God's going to bring them up on charges because of what their parents did. God's going to bring up people on charges only for the things that they themselves have done. So that's how I would see that situation. Lisa from Tualatin, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm so glad you're on the air today.
Thank you.
A good trip.
Yes.
Wonderful.
I'm sitting in a rental car.
Oh, that's great. Well, I'm just so glad. This is a question I've been wanting to ask you for months because I'm still looking for a church. I listen on the radio to several pastors. You're the one I only listen to every day, though, because what you do, you've changed me completely. But I wondered, I grew up in Southern California in the 60s. You grew up there, too.
Yep.
You went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.
Yep.
I just heard on the radio a Mark Knutson.
Don't know him.
Do you know a Terry McNabb?
I don't think so.
Okay, that's Calvary Chapel, Portland. Do you know anything about it at all?
Well, if it has the name Calvary Chapel, and I know a lot about Calvary Chapel, but I don't, and they're largely a pretty standardized brand. You know, I mean, it's like saying, are you familiar with the Denny's in Nashville, Tennessee? No, I've never been to Denny's in Nashville, Tennessee, but I've been to Denny's in California, so I know a lot about Denny's in Nashville, Tennessee. Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. Well, I'm just looking for a non-denominational church here in Tualatin, and I can't find one. But I like listening to them on the radio, and I just wanted to know if you know, I know some Calvinists believe that only certain people are saved and others aren't. And that, to me, is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But
only some people are allowed to be saved?
Right.
That is, that God selected who would be saved and who would not, and only gave the opportunity to the elect.
Exactly.
That's what you mean.
And how long did it take you to come out of that? Did you leave Calvary Chapel when you were young, or?
Well, I was never a believer in Calvinism. Calvary Chapel doesn't believe in Calvinism. Calvary Chapel teaches dispensationalism, which is a different set of doctrines.
Right, I don't mind that.
Yeah, but Calvary Chapel is officially opposed to Calvinism. Now they do teach eternal security. That is, they do teach that once you're saved, you're always saved.
Exactly.
At least most Calvinists do. And some people associate that doctrine with Calvinism, but actually, Calvinism is a set of doctrines that are of a different sort, really, about election and so forth. And you know, Calvary Chapel, like most churches, have heard only the Calvinist explanation of certain passages of Scripture. Now, mm-hmm. Calvary Chapel's Bible school, a former leader of their Bible school, actually wrote a book against Calvinism, stating that the Calvary Chapel position is against Calvinism. But I know that some of the passages I heard Chuck expound in Romans and Ephesians and so forth, they sounded, you know, it seems like he only knew the Calvinist interpretation. But lots of people are like that. You read Romans 8, Romans 9.
Yeah, like Adrian Rogers. I've heard him a lot. I like listening to him, but sometimes I hear the kind of weird stuff, too.
A lot of Christians don't buy into the whole Calvinist system.
Right.
But there are certain passages that the only explanation of them they've ever heard is the Calvinist one, and they repeat it. They just don't realize that there's another, and I think, better way to understand some of those passages.
Exactly. Is there a certain church that's just Calvinist?
Presbyterians. Presbyterians are Calvinists.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I mean, that kind of rose out of Calvin's movement. Lots of churches tend toward Calvinism. There's any church that's Reformed, whether it's Dutch Reformed or Reformed Baptist. There's Reformed Baptist churches.
Oh, yeah. I've been there, and boy, I don't want to go there. I mean,
any Reformed church is going to be Calvinist because that's what Reformed means.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll just keep looking. I mean, I listen to you every day, and I read my Bible, and I'm trying something kind of strange, but it's actually working. I'm writing the whole book of John down to try and, you know, get it in my brain.
That's a good way to do it.
I'm not one to read, and it goes right in my brain, so I read over and over and over again.
All right.
And somebody said on the radio to write it down, and boy, that really works.
Yeah, it's a good idea. It's a good way to learn Scripture. or anything else, write it down.
Exactly.
All right, Lisa, thanks for your call.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much, and God bless you. You are so important to me and so important to people in Portland that God bless you.
Thank you.
God bless you. Have a great day.
All right, you too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Robert from Northern California somewhere. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. My question is on forgiveness, and that is I know the basic, well, you must confess your sins and forgive one another, that aspect of it, that you might be free. The point that I've heard is that since Christ forgave us of all of our sins, that we no longer have to ask for forgiveness. We just have to repent. So what's your take on that? I've heard a teaching like that where...
Right. I've heard that too. I've heard that too. Yeah, well, it's not what the Bible says.
Yeah, because the other thing is, if I may interrupt, is that Jesus says that, you know, in our Father's prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Right.
And they say that was pre-cross. Anyway, that's what that base is like.
Right.
What's your take on that?
Well, first of all, your instincts are correct, and theirs, I believe, are misinformed. When they say that the Lord's Prayer represents the way people should pray, not in the present dispensation, but in the dispensation of the Jews or the kingdom dispensation, they are expressing what's called dispensational view. The dispensational view holds that Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount not to Christians, but to Jews, and that he was offering the kingdom and the law of the kingdom to his disciples and to the Jews, but most of the Jews rejected him, and therefore his kingdom was postponed. And therefore the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, which are the ethics of the kingdom, they say, have been postponed until the millennium. They believe that the kingdom has been postponed until Jesus returns, and he will then bring in the kingdom that he failed to bring in at his first coming, and that the rules and law of the Sermon on the Mount will be applicable then. So in a sense, dispensationalism argues that Jesus never intended for people during the age of grace to pray that way or to do the things in the Ten Commandments. This is what the Scofield Reference Bible taught. This is what dispensationalism has often taught. Now, you do find some dispensationalists who kind of try to, walk back from that and say, no, the Sermon on the Mount has some relevance for us too. But it is the official dispensational position that Jesus was presenting the law of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, and that kingdom has been postponed, and now there's a different dispensation and different things. So when they say, well, you can't bring up the fact that Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as if now we have to pray that God will forgive us, because that prayer was not for this dispensation. That was for a different dispensation that hasn't come yet. Well, they are, frankly, saying something that I consider to be quite heretical, because Jesus, at the end of that sermon in chapter 7 of Matthew, he said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And he that hears these words of mine and does do them is like a man who builds his house on the rock. And he said the person who builds his house on sand, his house is going to be destroyed. And he's making it very clear that what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount is to be heard and obeyed. And at the end of his life, even after his death and resurrection, which would place us into the present dispensation, he said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Well, certainly the Sermon on the Mount would be included in all those things that Jesus had commanded them. He said that in making disciples in the present age, this was after his death and resurrection, that we are to teach people to observe everything Jesus said. So those dispensational teachers who've made up an idea that the Sermon on the Mount is not for this age, their doctrine doesn't agree with Jesus. And that's a shame, because Jesus is the Lord, and Jesus is the one that Christians supposedly believe. But some people apparently don't believe what he said about that. Now, there's another passage I'd show you from Paul, since dispensationalists often think that Paul is the one who introduced a new dispensation, where we don't do these kinds of things that Jesus said. But if you look at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing. Now, who is proud and knows nothing? If someone who teaches something contrary to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Sermon on the Mount are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said if someone teaches contrary to that, that person's proud and doesn't know anything. So, certainly the Sermon on the Mount, Paul says we should teach and we should follow. And Jesus taught us, when you pray, say, among other things, forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, in other words. So someone who says we don't have to pray for God to forgive us our sins, they're simply in disagreement with Jesus. And it's amazing how many ministers don't care when their theology is in disagreement with Jesus. But Jesus is, after all, the one who defines Christian truth. And if someone's doctrines are contrary to Jesus' doctrines, well, they aren't Christian doctrines. Besides, 1 John 1:9, which is written to Christians, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Yeah.
Right. And they say that to confess your sins to one another.
Well, that it doesn't say that there. It certainly doesn't say that there. But, I mean, so, okay, if we confess our sins to one another, God forgives us our sins. So that means that confession of sin, whether someone wants to make that confessing to another person or confessing to God, it makes it a condition, doesn't it?
Sure. Yeah.
You know, so we, you know, sure, Jesus died to forgive all our sins. And he did that 2,000 years ago. But you know what? Not one of my sins was actually forgiven in real time until I became a Christian, right? So even though Jesus died for all my sins before I was born, I didn't benefit from that until I repented. And so you can't argue that because Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, future, that you don't have to repent. Of course you do.
So and you're saying it's a daily breathing if something occurs that you just simply exercise.
Well, sure. It's a relationship with God.
Yeah,
it's a relationship with God, you know.
Right.
In 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So how is it that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, present tense, continuously, if we are walking in the light? Well, walking in the light is something Christians do. Non-Christians aren't walking in the light. And yet it's not a one-time thing. It's not talking about your conversion. It's talking about the way you walk. Talk about the way you live. So if we're walking in the light, that's the same thing that two verses later John calls confessing our sins. You see, if we're hiding our sinfulness, we're not in the light, we're in darkness. If we're confessing our sins, then we are walking in the light. And in both cases, in 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9, he says that doing this results in the forgiveness of our sins. You see, what the Bible actually teaches is that salvation is a relationship with God. I think the people that you're listening to who are saying you never have to say you're sorry, never have to apologize, never have to confess, I think they are describing salvation simply as a transaction. Like you sign a contract on a certain day and it's a done deal. But, you know, it's more like a marriage contract. There is a contract, but it begins by making a covenant. And it continues day by working out a relationship. And that's the relationship we have with God. It's like a marriage. It's a covenantal relationship. So, yeah, I totally disagree with the teachers who are saying those things.
Yeah, so you've probably heard this before this call.
Oh, I've heard it many times. Oh, yeah. There's people on the radio who are teaching that doctrine. And I get calls about it from time to time, too.
Okay, just one quick last question, and that is, why did there have to be the shedding of blood?
Why did there have to be the shedding of blood?
For the expulsion of sin. I mean, there was the sacrifice of the animals, and then we see Christ. But why Why would there have? Why did God choose the shedding of blood?
You know, I can't really say why God chose that, but I think it was in the very nature of things that death is the consequence for separation from God. And the reason is because God is life. That life is in God. In fact, it says in 1 John 5 that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So, you know, having God, having a relationship with God unbroken, is having life. And having a broken relationship with God is having death. Now, physical death occurs with the shedding of blood, which has the, you know, the life is in the blood. And so when the blood is poured out, the life is poured out. And physical death is the consequence of sin. That's what God told Adam and Eve. And the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And so they were blocked off from the tree of life so they could not eat of it and live forever. So they would just physically die. They wouldn't live forever. Now, sin, therefore, is the breaking of a relationship with God. That break of relationship with God is breaking oneself off from life, and therefore they're choosing death. Now, that is why the consequences of sin is death. It's the natural consequence of being separated from God, and sin is, of course, turning your back on God. So, you know, sin and death are joined to each other. Just like breathing and oxygenizing your blood are, you know, cause and effect. So, in order for somebody to take on the consequences of sin for the sinner, I believe they had to lose their life. And shedding of blood is the ultimate emblem for losing life, for dying. And so animals had to shed their blood as a symbolic gesture to foreshadow the fact that God would send his Son someday to shed his blood and to die in our place, that he'd take the consequence for sin on himself. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is, when Jesus died, he carried our sins and the penalty for sin. He paid. Likewise, in Isaiah 53, 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of all of us. And so Christ bore our iniquities in himself and died. And the shedding of blood is simply an emblem for dying. Jesus literally shed his blood on the cross. But bloodshed is simply a reference to dying. For example, when the Bible says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It doesn't mean you have to necessarily, you're not guilty only if you shed literal blood. If you poison a man, he doesn't shed any blood, but he's still dead. But you still come under the condemnation of having shed human blood. Shedding blood is a reference to killing, even when it doesn't involve blood being poured out.
Okay, great. I appreciate your time. One really gets the hold of that without coming from a guilty position. It would be transformation, for sure.
Well, I would think so. I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling today. Let's talk next to Alan from Seattle, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, the reason I'm calling is about a, I guess you'd call him an emergent church figure, Brian McLaren. Are you familiar with him?
Somewhat. I've read some of his books a long time ago. And actually, I have to say I liked his books, but I've heard things about him since then in the last few years that have caused alarm.
Yeah, and I'm with you there. I like a lot of what I'm reading about him, and I think what happened is, I guess one of his sons is gay, and he officiated at his gay marriage, and
that's what I heard. Yeah,
that was a big step for a lot of people that they couldn't quite stomach, I guess. But in general, some of his, I guess I call it theology. Maybe it's more theories than theology. He talks about the Bible story, and it's And he comes up with this term and saying that it's really more of a Greco-Roman, if I've got the terms right, storyline that is a, like a Plato's cave, he talks about it. And he says that that's really not how the storyline of the Bible should be, that it's progressive and it's always achieving more and more for humankind, and it should be. And that, again, Greco-Roman storyline that he talks about, that's how we've just gotten it through, like Augustine and some of the church fathers that have had beliefs of those sorts.
And what is upshot? What's the upshot of this suggestion?
Well, I think what he's saying is that the traditional view of like kind of a step function, like a creation was perfection, then we fell, and then we sit in this kind of malaise kind of situation waiting for eternity. So he considers it kind of a step function where it's perfection, then we step down, and then we step back to either eternity in heaven or hell. And he's saying that that's kind of a fabrication and that that's not actually the storyline of the Bible. And I don't know if you can elaborate on that kind of an idea. Or
right.
Heard it before.
Can you tell me which of his books you found that in?
Well, he says that in a lot, almost every
okay.
one of the speaking engagements I've seen. But
all right.
In his New Christianity book, I think it's a 2010 book, the New Christianity.
Okay, I have not read it, and I have not heard him speak. I read years ago some of the novels he wrote that about the pastor.
Yeah, I
liked those. And,
and I am reading one of those, and I do actually like his views on the end times. I think they're pretty.
Mm-hmm. I actually liked his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, though a lot of evangelicals didn't like it. And I liked his book, I think it was called The Secret Message of Jesus, which is about the kingdom of God. I thought that was pretty good too. So in other words, I've liked a lot of what he said, but I'm not anybody's disciple except Jesus. And, you know, no one is my guru.
Right.
And I've had things, I mean, even in those books, he said a few things I didn't agree with. But I mean, every book I read by any author has some few things I don't agree with. So that does, you know, those aren't fatal to it.
Steve, I appreciate your time and your comments, Steve, very much. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you too, Alan. I just wanted to say too that I'm not sure exactly what Brian McLaren meant when he talked about the contrast between the narrative of the Bible and the narrative we usually think is in the Bible. But from the things you said, and I may have not understood fully from what you've said, it sounds like he might be saying it's not just all about we've fallen, we hang around here and do nothing until we die and we either go to heaven or hell. That is certainly not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not have any emphasis on heaven or hell. There is a reference. There are references to heaven in the Bible and to hell, but that is certainly not the emphasis. That is the emphasis we have placed on it in modern evangelicalism. The emphasis Jesus had was of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not associated with heaven and hell, except by extension, because the kingdom, of course, will extend into eternity. But Jesus didn't talk a lot about that. I'm not saying it was totally absent from his teaching. I'm just saying it wasn't really an emphasis of his teaching. The emphasis of his teaching was being in his kingdom, embracing his kingdom, living in his kingdom, and the destiny of his kingdom in this world, how like a mustard seed, it starts out small but would grow into a great tree, or like Daniel said, like a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. This is an earthly phenomenon. At least it begins on earth, and our participation in it begins on earth. And the teaching of Jesus and of his disciples is almost entirely about how to live as citizens of his kingdom. Now, when we talk about heaven and hell, well, those have to do with what happens after you die. And Jesus didn't talk very much about what happens after you die. He said a few things, but not much. Because the assumption is that if you're in the kingdom of God now and living in his kingdom, well, that kingdom goes on forever, and so do you. You're going to go on into it forever. So it does have impact on your post-mortem destiny, but it's not really what Jesus talked about a lot. So if that's what McLaren is saying, then I agree with him. His emphasis on the kingdom of God, I think, is a healthy one. But on the other hand, he is theologically liberal in ways that I am not and that I cannot approve. And again, his conducting a wedding for his own son, a homosexual, conducting a homosexual wedding, I simply cannot approve of in any way. And I am very fortunate in that none of my children have ever been identified as homosexuals. And if they were, I'd be very grieved. I do know some Christian families whose children have come out and identified themselves as homosexuals. And it's a tremendous crisis for the family. And I can understand Brian McLaren, if his son came out as a homosexual, being sympathetic toward his son's weakness in this area. But to approve of it and to approve of marriage of a homosexual sort, to my mind, is to is simply to depart from what Jesus said on the subject of marriage, frankly. And it's surprising because Brian McLaren does emphasize the need to emphasize Jesus' teachings. And yet Jesus was very plain about what marriage is. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, Jesus specifically identified marriage as between a man and a woman and a monogamous lifelong relationship that God joins together. So, you know, a person has to resort to a lot of wishful thinking, I think, rather than just plain understanding of the words of Jesus in order to somehow approve of same-sex marriage. And I'm very disappointed. Well, I was very disappointed about Brian McLaren taking that position. And in some ways it surprised me, in some ways it didn't, because, of course, a lot of these guys in the emergent church are, I guess I'd say, theologically liberal in with reference to their approach to the Bible. But there are some of them, and Brian McLaren is one of them, who has pointed out some very valuable things, too, in some of his books. So, but as I said, I don't follow any teacher except Christ and the apostles. And, you know, I will read books and get the good I can from them, but I will not let any man be my guru. And I've never been able to endorse Brian McLaren with, you know, completely, although I can still benefit from some of the things that he said that are true. And I'm not afraid to say that a man that I disagree with on many things also says some things that are true. Let's talk to Reza from San Pablo, California. Hi, Reza. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello? Hello? Okay, let me try another line. I don't know if I've got a problem here. Mike from Tacoma, Washington, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, yeah, I guess Reza just wasn't there. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, Steve, what I wanted to ask you today is, I hear people say that because all authority is given by God, that we don't need to worry about voting for politicians, that whoever is in there is who's supposed to be in there. And I keep thinking of Hosea 8:4, where it talks about they set up kings.
But not of me.
Yeah, that one, and the princes that God didn't approve or acknowledge.
Right.
And, anyway, what are your thoughts on, you know, God giving all authority and just that whole topic there?
Well, Paul says in Romans 13 that there are no authorities except those that are of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that God always raises up the guy he wants there. Like you said, Hosea 8 says they raised up kings, but not of me. And so God doesn't always raise up the rulers, but he does authorize rulers to do certain things. Once a person is in power, they stand with the authorization of God to do two things. And Paul says what it is. They are an avenger of God for good to punish bad deeds. In 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is saying the same thing, he says that God has ordained them to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. So the purpose of government officials, what God authorizes them to do, is to punish criminals and to encourage and protect the innocent, you know, people's rights. Now, when anyone who's in power is authorized by God to do that, but not everyone does what they're authorized to do. Some people are, you know, it's like if you were ordained to be a pastor, that means God put you in that position to preach the gospel, okay? But what if you don't preach the gospel? Well, you're not following what you're authorized to do. To say that you're authorized to do something doesn't mean you're going to do the thing you're authorized to do. And if you do what you're not authorized to do, you're in violation. You're betraying your trust. So in a sense, the government officials are there with God's authorization to punish criminal behavior and to reward good behavior of good citizens. But a lot of governments do the opposite thing. And when they do, they're betraying their trust. They're not acting within the authority that God's given them. They're now, in a sense, acting on their own authority, which isn't anything. They don't have any authority except from God. So if they're not doing what God authorized them to do, they don't have any authority in what they're doing.
Yeah, that's good, because that's kind of what I already believed. I told my wife, I said, you know, God gives all authority, but not everybody in leadership is using authority as God defines it. So,
well, that's exactly right. Yeah, God gives authority, But that just means God authorizes them, but he doesn't authorize them to just, you know, do whatever they want. He authorizes them to do what he wants. And if they do what he wants, if they do what he wants, they're acting under his authorization. If they do what he forbids, they're acting without his authorization. And therefore, they're acting on their own initiative, which isn't anything we have to pay any attention to unless we just want to stay out of jail. You know, but I mean, if the authorities are in fact enforcing criminal justice in a godly way, then we have to recognize that they are doing that as God's agents. God put them there for that very reason. And we recognize that and respect that. But again, when they go beyond and do what God didn't authorize them to do, then we don't have to recognize that authority because they're not authorized to do what they're now doing.
Right, right. Okay. Do you have another caller?
I do, but you're on the line if you want to take it. I've only got about 2 minutes left.
Oh, okay. I just had a suggestion on a question that came up Monday about First John 5, about the water and the blood.
Yeah.
Yeah, and what came to me about that, you know, that Christ came by the water and the blood, not by the water only, but by both. What came to me on that was that as Christ was crucified, he tore the spiritual veil between heaven and earth, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So, but when he was born, because he was fathered by the Holy Spirit and Mary was a virgin, he also, when he came out, tore a physical veil that he would have been the first human to do that. You know what I'm talking about?
That's interesting. It's interesting. So the breaking of the hymen, the virgin's hymen. Now, so you're saying that what came by water would be the birth by water, in physical birth, and by blood would be his death, right?
Well, I see that too, but I was just seeing, because when the hymen breaks, I guess in their culture, they used to, on when people would get married, after that night, they would hang their sheets over the balcony to show everybody what you know, that they did that.
They were called the tokens of virginity, yeah.
Yeah, and so he would have been the first person to do that from the inside out, you know. I don't know, I just...
As I said when I talked about that subject the other day, I don't really know what it means, and there's so many different opinions among commentators, and none of them make an awful lot of sense to me, that, you know, your suggestion is, you know, could easily go in the collection. It sounds to me like what you're saying is that Jesus broke two veils, one by his natural birth, breaking into the human race through the, as it were, through an unbroken hymen, and the other was through his death, his blood, breaking, tearing the veil of the temple. And in one sense, in the first sense, he is breaking into the world of humanity. In the second sense, he's allowing humanity to break into the world that he had left, into the presence of God, and giving access to God through the veil. It's an interesting concept. I don't know if that's what John had in mind. If so, it's really kind of, what shall I say, it's esoteric, but it's not impossible, because John does record Jesus in John 3, referring to people being born of water and of the Word, and being born of water, I take to mean being born physically. And so to say Jesus came by water could refer to his physical birth, and by blood to his death. So I wouldn't rule that out. I don't know if I consider it to be the most likely suggestion, but it's an interesting one, and I appreciate you bringing it up. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. There's tons of resources, and they're all free. You can download lots of MP3 files and other stuff. You can donate from the website if you want to, but you don't have to. You can just take things there. You can also write to us if you want to help us stay on the air. We pay for the radio time, and you can help us do that if you want to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or as I said, you can donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.